Well, we're in part four of this series of messages called Person of Interest. And of course, the person of interest being the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most significant person in all of history. And what we're doing in this series is we're tracking along with the gospel writer John as he journeys with Jesus. And if you have your Bibles, you might want to turn up that passage up, John 6, pull out your message outline as well, as we're going to look at, I guess, a very familiar passage of scripture, something that perhaps if you've been around church long enough to know, you've probably come across this passage. Now, before we think about this, let me just kind of give you something to sort of root us in, because here's the thing. Early in our faith journey, there is a danger where you view God as someone who can give you everything you want. It's like you pray, "Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Let's just kind of get that out of the way. Now, what do I get and how do I get it?" Now, you may not say it like that, but there is a sense that when we pray, we are praying for what we want. And if you want to make a lot of money, incidentally, write a book about how to get God to give you what you want. I mean, you don't have to call it that. You can give it some fancy title or something like that, you know, some really cool title. But if it's a book about how to get God to do your bidding, how to get answered prayer guaranteed, as it were, I mean, you'd sell a load of books like that. People love those kinds of books. The problem with that is this. It is impossible to have an authentic relationship with someone from whom you're always trying to get something. You can't do it. Because there's an agenda. And since there is an agenda, you're always measuring your words. You're always weighing things up. Now, the amazing thing is this, is that John, who followed Jesus in the first century, said that God gave us everything we need and everything he wanted to give us all at once because he gave us himself. He showed up. And if that's not overwhelming to you, then today's message is for you, because when the idea that God showed up on planet Earth, because he cared so much about you and me, when that goes from a kind of a theoretical category in our heads, a theological category in our heads, it changes everything. It changes your entire perspective on absolutely everything, as we're going to see. When this goes from your head down to your heart, you will be okay when things are not okay. When this goes from your head to your heart, that God actually showed up and he gave you himself, you will know that there is a purpose, even in the seemingly random, meaningless pains and sorrows and disappointments that we face at times in our lives. Now, as I said, we're following John as he journeys with Jesus. And early on in this series, we talked about something that John said right at the end of the book, and he wants us to basically know this, and he says that he basically has an agenda. He does not want us to be confused. He wants us to know that he, John, followed Jesus because of what he saw and what he heard. In fact, what he saw and heard convinced him that this guy, this man Jesus, was in fact the Messiah. He was in fact the Son of God. And because of that, he placed his faith and his trust in him. And what John wants us to know, he wants us, his audience, his readers, what he wants us to know is that he wants us to see that what he saw and what he heard, so that we would arrive at exactly the same conclusion that he arrived at. That we understand exactly who Jesus is, as John understood who Jesus was. And so John organized his gospel, his account, and we call it the Gospel of John, around these events. And they weren't just kind of random events that just happened. No, they weren't just random acts of kindness. They were actually seven signs that pointed to something. And the signs were evidence. Evidence of what? They were evidence that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That the reason Jesus did miracles wasn't simply because he cared about people, although he did. He was making a point about his own identity. And John wants future generations, that's you and me, he wants us to know what he knew and to see what he saw, but not simply so we would know what Jesus did. He wants his audience, he wants us to know who Jesus is. Because you see, recognizing who Jesus is reframes an entire life. So John tells us at the very end of his gospel, he says, look, let me tell you why I wrote what I wrote. John 20:31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's the question people in the first century were asking. And perhaps that's the question you are asking. The question is, what do I get out of this? That's the tension we are confronted with today as we continue our journey, because today we bump into the fourth sign in this series of signs that John builds his entire account around. And it's one of, as I said, it's one of the most popular, the most famous, and most well-known stories in the Bible. It is the fourth sign, the sign of the feeding of the 5,000. So let's look at this together, because it tells us a lot about us, but it also tells us a lot about Jesus. First of all, I admit I have an unsolvable problem. That's where we begin. That kind of gets us up and running. Now, let me kind of give you some context, because you see, the nation of Israel is like a big oblong nation that runs north and south. And last time we left off with Jesus, he was in the south, in the city of Jerusalem. And he and the disciples begin to journey north, about 5 or 6, maybe 7 days to the Sea of Galilee. John 6, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, so they get on the boat. They go to the northernmost shore of the Sea of Galilee. They're about 100 miles away from Jerusalem now. And one of the reasons they went, we discover, is that John the Baptist had recently been beheaded. And Jesus and John were very close. They were cousins. And so Jesus needs a break. Maybe he is grieving, but he just needs some time away. So he goes to this very remote part of the country, but in spite of that, word spreads about where Jesus is located. Notice, and a great crowd of people followed him because no matter where he went, there was a crowd now. They saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So a great crowd of people followed him because of faith? No. They followed him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. What they saw, what they heard, is why they followed. What John saw and what John heard is why he ultimately believed. So Jesus and the disciples, they've gone way out of their way so they can get out of the way of people. But in spite of that, here come thousands of people. Not just one or two, not just a small crowd, but thousands of people. Many of them have never seen or heard of him before, but now, he's there in their region. And while he's close, they want to get close to this wannabe Messiah that has come from God, or maybe he's a prophet, or maybe he's a miracle worker, or if nothing else, maybe they'll see one of his tricks. And if they're lucky, maybe a friend of theirs may actually get healed. Who knows? Jesus turns around, and here comes this crowd, and they're in the distance. And verse 3 says, then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And then John, before he continues the story, he gives us a little bit of detail that is really important for what happens later in the story. He says, oh, by the way, you need to know something. You need to know, verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. Now, this is given to explain the crowd's response later in the story. Passover, you see, was the Jewish celebration of God delivering the nation of Israel, the ancient Israelites, from the nation of Egypt. This was when God sent Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, and he destroyed Egypt in the process. So in the first century, Passover was a really important time. It was an important reminder. It was the annual reminder to the Israelites that they needed another Moses. They needed another Joshua. They needed somebody who would come along and who could single-handedly galvanize the entire nation, the nation of Israel, and throw the Romans out of their land. After all, God had promised them this land. This was their land, and as long as they were an occupied nation, it was, in their minds, a sign of God's judgment. And they were ready to be done with all that. Just put that in your mind for a moment. Because you see, the story continues, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him. So picture the scene. Jesus is sitting down. He is tired. They're in the middle of nowhere. And he's thinking, really? And the disciples are thinking, really? All these people? Seriously? And here come these thousands of people coming towards him. And Jesus knew why they were coming. They were kind of like us. They wanted something. They were more enamored with the signs that Jesus was performing than they were with the person to whom the signs were in fact pointing to. They wanted another sign. They wanted another trick. They wanted another event they could go home and talk about and chat about and kind of share with one another. They had lost sight of the fact, or many of them have never known in the first place, well, wait a minute, that there's a point to all of this. All of these signs point to who Jesus is claiming to be. They wanted something, though. And so then Jesus turns and he surprises one of his disciples. He said to Philip, and don't forget, he's sitting there with the rest of the disciples along with Jesus. They're watching this crowd. They're just watching them come. And Jesus says, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Now, I'm guessing you've heard this story many times, particularly if you've grown up in church. But I don't want you to race ahead here. But you need to understand, nobody at this point in the story is planning to feed anybody. This wasn't a, hey, we're going to feed all these people now. No, not at all. This is just another crowd of people who want to get a piece of Jesus and they want to be healed, and he's going to teach another mind-bending sermon that they'll understand about 15% of, and then he'll have to explain it to all of it to his disciples later. I mean, they've been through this so many times and they just thought that they were getting a break. So they're all staring at these thousands of people converging on this field, and they're a little bit up, remember, because they've gone up onto the mountainside, so they're kind of sort of just looking down a little bit on this vast crowd suddenly appearing and gathering together. And Jesus just turns to Philip and he says, hey, Philip, where are we going to get enough food to feed these people? And Philip's like, what? Feed these people? Lord, we don't feed people, we heal people. What do you mean, feed the people? Now later, Jesus would give them a little bit of background, and John discovers, he says this in verses 6 and 7, he asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. So he wasn't really looking for a good answer. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Translated, the answer to your question, Jesus, is nowhere. There is nowhere, absolutely nowhere we can go. And in fact, the reason why Jesus asked Philip is that Philip was from this region. And Philip is like, hey, Jesus like says to sort of Philip, he says, hey, look, come on, Philip, you're from this area. You know where all the restaurants are around here. Where can we go and buy enough food to feed all these people? And Philip is like, the answer is nowhere. There is nowhere, absolutely nowhere. And therefore, secondly, as we'll see, I give God what little I already have. Now, if you grew up in church like me, I've seen the flannel graph version of this story. Some of you now have no idea what I'm just talking about there. I've completely split the room, I realise that. Ask me afterwards, Google it. But you've seen the flannel graph version, maybe, or I've seen the cartoon version, I've seen the storybook version. I've heard hundreds of sermons on this, and as a kid, through Sunday school classes, and all that sort of stuff. So at this point, this story becomes a little bit romanticised and scrubbed up, and all the rough edges are kind of sort of shaved off it, if you see what I mean. But I think there's some humour here. I think there was some drama as well. Verse 8. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. So Andrew sees this kid and he's got lunch. And this is the food of poor people, incidentally. But how far will they go among so many? I mean, this had to have been kind of like a joke, really, wasn't it? He's like, kid, give me your lunch. And he's like, no. And he's like, well, okay, right, you come see Jesus then. You come meet Jesus. Now, we don't know all the conversation, and you can, as I said, you can romanticise this at this point, but something happens at this point. And, of course, the little boy meets Jesus. And then Jesus said to the disciples, to their absolute shock and their awe, verse 10, Jesus said, make the people sit down. I'll tell you what, since we have some food, have everybody sit down. Do what, Lord? What you're asking us to do? There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down. And then John gives us here another detail because of what is about to happen. About 5,000 of them. So, about 5,000 men had gathered. Now, why does he just mention the men? Does he not count the women because women don't count? That is not what's going on here. 5,000 men was the equivalent to a fully formed Roman legion. And so what John is doing here, John is giving us, as it were, a little foreshadowing as about what is about to happen. So perhaps there were, some people estimate, about 20,000 people sitting down in that field with no idea about the conversation that's going on down front. And then Jesus, I guess, sort of smiles at the little boy and reaches down and takes his food and he stops. And this is the part, this is kind of, we mustn't rush by this part. Only 12 guys know what's going on. Maybe a few other people down at the front and this little boy. And Jesus just says, okay, guys, let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's give thanks to God for lunch. Now, I can guarantee you they're not bowing their eyes, closing their eyes and bowing their heads at this point, are they? I mean, come on, they're a bit like us. We're looking around and going, wow, what? What's going on here? They're looking over the shoulder and going, are you kidding? Do you know how many people are here, Lord? Have a look. Look at this little lunch. But then thirdly, it points to the fact that I should expect God to multiply it. In other words, I should expect God to multiply whatever I give him. Because now notice what happens here in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. So Jesus gives thanks like the food trucks are about to roll out. And one of the other gospel writers says that he took the bread and the fish and he handed it out to the disciples before he prayed, and he distributed this little bit of food to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. Verse 12, when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. And this probably took hours. Think about the vast amount of people there. Now, there are all kinds of stories about people trying to figure out how this wasn't actually a miracle. So I read about someone said, everybody had lunch. They brought their lunch with them and they weren't sharing. But once this little boy shared, then they all shared and they all ate. Well, that's not what's going on. That's not what's going on here in this point. Because John says, no, this is a sign. And everybody there, they didn't know initially, but eventually it dawned on them, wait a minute, they are distributing food and there is not a food wagon or a car anywhere to be seen. Look, we came from a distance. it was 12 guys and a few other people, and suddenly out of nowhere, we're all eating bread and fish. Verse 13. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Now, these are Jewish people, so they get this. They get the significance of the 12 baskets here. Under Moses, their ancestors had just enough bread each day when they were wandering in the wilderness. And Jesus creates so much extra food. They have extra food for who knows how many days. And the question they're asking, and the question they should ask, in fact, the most important question you could ever ask in your life is this. Who is this guy? Who is this guy who can do this? And therefore, fourthly, I should give glory to God. And this is crucial. Verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, I mean, the wave of acknowledgement and recognition of what happened goes over the crowd. They begin to murmur and they begin to whisper and they begin to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. And for a moment, for just a moment, they shift their focus. And the reason this only lasted for a moment is because they would get hungry again. But now they are full. And they just, for a moment, they're able to take their minds off of their own appetite. They're able to take their minds off of themselves. And they're able to shift their focus from the sign to the person the sign was pointing to. And they recognize, oh, wow. This may actually be the one who we've been told about all of our lives that would come. The one that Moses spoke of long, long ago that said another prophet will come. The one that Daniel spoke of, the Son of Man will come. For just a moment, they got it. But Jesus knew their recognition and their acknowledgement was temporary. And besides, the time wasn't right. Verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And this was all all the foreshadowing was all about. Suddenly, remember, there are 20,000 people, there are 5,000 men. That's the equivalent, as I said, to a single Roman legion. And if the first prophet Moses was able to deliver them from Egypt, certainly this second prophet, this rabbi from Nazareth, will be able to deliver them from the bondage to Rome. So imagine the scene. 5,000 men marching from the northernmost part of the city around the side of the Sea of Galilee, picking up momentum as they go. By the time they leave Galilee, they've doubled in number. By the time they're halfway to Jerusalem, from the edge and the border of Galilee, they've tripled in number. By the time they get to the gates of Jerusalem, they're the equivalent of 4 Roman legions led by Jesus. The whole country would come alive, and finally a Messiah would have come, and finally the land would be theirs again, and finally their prayers would be answered. And Jesus knew all of this. And as it turns out, he would in fact lead his disciples through the gates of Jerusalem during Passover, but a different Passover, and not to be coronated, but of course to be crucified. Jesus knew their heart. Jesus knew their intent. But of course, he knew their motive. And their motive had very little to do with who he was. It had everything to do with what he could do for them. So he withdrew to a mountain by himself. But before he leaves the crowd, and before he dismisses the crowd, he gets the 12 disciples together and he puts them on a boat. In fact, the imagery is interesting. He says, look, guys, don't you get any ideas too? And of course, they're thinking, this is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. We've been looking forward to this moment. What a perfect scene. We're going to march on Jerusalem. And Jesus says, listen, you get those ideas out of your heads. You go get in a boat and row across the sea, and I'll see you across the other side. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. He gets them going. He dismisses the crowd. He goes to a lonely place and he prays, because he feared that perhaps even they would be caught up in the excitement. And as the story continues, and we're going to look at this next week, bit of a spoiler alert, but we're going to look at this next week at John's fifth sign. Jesus would eventually join them on the other side of the lake in a rather dramatic way. But that's for next week. But he does join them. He joins them on the other side of the lake once again. And he thinks, finally, we have some space. Finally, we have some time together. Because remember, that's what Jesus needed. He needed a break. He needed some time away from the crowds. But once again, the crowds finds out where he is, and they head his way. And perhaps now the crowd is even larger as people began to hear about this miraculous feeding of so many people. But little do they know that Jesus is about to thin the crowd. In fact, he's about to call some of them out. Not only is he about to call them out, he's about to call some of us out as well. Here's what I mean by that. Have you ever had this thought, or perhaps you've heard this, or perhaps you've said this in the past? Have you ever said something along the lines of, you know what, I gave up on faith and I gave up on church because I wasn't getting anything out of it? You know, I used to do that, but I wasn't getting anything out of it. I mean, I used to go, but I wasn't getting anything out of it. I used to serve, but I wasn't getting anything out of it. I used to give, but I wasn't getting anything out of it. And the point that Jesus is about to make is that as long as it's about getting something out of an it, you still don't understand it. And so Jesus is in another part on the side of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And the crowds find him and they show up. And the text says, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Because remember, when you're trying to navigate a relationship with somebody that you want something from, you're never direct. You notice that? There's an agenda, there's a kind of a dance, and so the dance begins. When they find Jesus on the other side of the lake and they finally gather, a spokesman for the crowd or someone in the crowd says, Rabbi, when did you get here? Which is not their question. Jesus just sort of shakes his head and he goes right to the point and he says, you're not interested when I got here, and you're only mildly curious as to how I got here. Verse 26, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs I performed and made the connection and stayed connected to what the signs were pointing to, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. You're here just for the food, Jesus says. You missed the point of the sign. You thought the sign, the miracle, was the point. And then he leans into the crowd. And hopefully you're going to feel like he leans into you as well. And he says to these men and women, who again, we can't even begin to imagine this moment because of all that we know that takes place after this. He says to those men and women, verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. He's saying, come on. Do you not realize what I am offering you? Do you not realize what the sign is pointing to? Do you not recognize who I am? Do you not recognize that God has approved me? He has authorized me to work on his behalf. Do you not recognize that I am speaking to you the words of God? Do you not recognize what I am doing, that I am doing the deeds of God? Do you not understand what is happening in this very moment? And he could have said to them, do you not understand 2,000 years from now, people will be telling this story? You are part of the story. You're part of something way bigger than retaking land from a city from Rome. Do you not understand the gravity of what is happening here? But all you can think about is lunch. Verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? I mean, we're starting to believe Jesus. We're kind of getting there, but you know, I think one more sign will do it, you know? I'll tell you what, if you just do one more sign, we will believe in you. So what will you do? Now, this is where some of you are living. It's like, you know, I would believe in God. I would put my faith and trust in him, if only he would. I just want that big thing. Just give me that big sign, Lord, and then I'll believe. You might have been coming to church for years, and you're kind of going, right, God, and you kind of know the gospel. You know inside out and back to front. You've heard me say it so many times, and you kind of step back and go, yeah, I will believe, just one more big sign. Just show me something big, Lord, and I will believe. You know, I would maybe come back and get involved in church. If only, God, you would. Whatever would be for you. You know, I've got this little idea that I've come up with, God. And God, if you just would do my idea, if you just would do that, then perhaps I would believe. But you see, here's a group of people who have already had this experience. They've already experienced something beyond belief. And they're like, you know what? They've had the Son of God in front of them. But they're like, you know what? If you just kind of do one more trick for us. Let's see. This has just popped into our heads. Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus is thinking, good grief. They're back to lunch again. All they can do is think about food. I want you to think about this because this is really important. These men and women, they're standing on the edge of the Sea of Galilee in the presence of the light of the world, God in a body, and all they can think about is their appetite. They can't see past their stomachs. In fact, when you read the rest of John chapter 6, some of you know the story. On that particular day, many, John tells us, he was there, remember, many decided to unfollow Jesus. Once they realized the magic show was over, they lost all interest. Once they realized there was nothing more in it for them, they walked away. They'd gotten everything they'd come for. One of the things that perhaps has struck me, I think, over the period of lockdown, is that many churches have been thinned out. Many churches have been refined. And we're not unusual. Every church has faced this, is facing this, is going through this. And I wonder if God has used, among many other things, this period of time where he's thinned out his church. That there were many people who were coming to church for the show, for what they could get. It's very similar to hear what Jesus is saying here in John 6. That the crowd followed and were interested in Jesus until Jesus turns the screw a bit and challenges them. And he thins the crowd out. And so many people lost interest in Jesus because, in their minds, the show was over. Once they realized that there was nothing more in it for them, so they thought, they walked away. Because they had actually got everything that they thought that they needed, that everything that they came for. Maybe because of the circumstances, they had an excuse. But you see, you don't and I don't, because we're on the other side of the resurrection, aren't we? Where the man who claimed to be the light of the world actually proved it. where the man, as we're going to talk about in a couple of weeks' time, who looked into the eyes of his friends and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not going to just tell you about it. I'm telling you, I am the resurrection and the life personified. I will show you. Now, of course, it would be difficult to believe that, but on the other side of the resurrection, we have every reason to believe that happened. So what about you? What about me? Are we just in this for the food? Are you just in this Christian thing for what you can get out of it? For what you can get out of him? If so, you have not come to grips with who you are in fact dealing with. You and I are standing there in the presence of the light of the world trying to figure out how to get some silly temporary thing out of him. And Jesus is saying, no, come on. Don't spend your whole life working for that. Don't you spend your whole life thinking about that. Because you see, we've been invited to follow him. And this is no small thing to which we have been invited to. I mean, think about it for a moment. If every Christian in the UK for just 2 weeks, let's just say 2 weeks, for just 2 weeks would not ask God for anything, but would simply love the people around them the way that we've been called to love, would simply forgive everyone that we've been holding anything against, would simply forgive everyone that have been kind of doing things against us, would simply put other people first. If every Christian in Britain would quit asking and be as generous as God has called us to be and as compassionate as God has called us to be, and every father will go home and be the kind of father that God wants him to be, and every mother would go home and be the mother God's called her to be, and every son and every daughter would submit to the authority of their parents as we submit to Christ, if we would all submit to one another in a way that Christ has submitted to us, if we would just do some of the basic things as Christians in the UK, the difference would be immense. The difference would be felt. We're walking around with the ruby red slippers already on. We don't need anything new. We've been given everything that we need. And a handful of alienated first century Jewish people impacted the world, and they survived the temple and they survived the Roman Empire. Ultimately, it was the love of Jesus expressed through them that captured the attention of the empire, because a handful of them realized we already have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. The question is not what do I get out of it. The question of first importance, the question that will change everything for you, no matter how long you prayed the prayer to become a Christian so that you wouldn't go to hell, the question that changes everything, no matter how old you are, no matter how many prayers you have prayed, the question that changes everything is the question Jesus was trying to get his audience to focus on. And the question is this: who do you believe I am? For some, he was nothing more than a magic rabbi, and they lost interest after the show. But a few of them would ultimately recognize Jesus, would recognize him as God in disguise, and they responded the way you respond when you realize it is God in disguise. They quit asking, and they just surrendered, and they followed, and in the end, he gave them more than they could ever have imagined. He gave them himself. So, Christians, I hope you're not just in this for lunch. If so, you will miss the adventure of the Christian life. You will miss your Saviour. And here's why I know that to be true. Remember what I said? It is impossible to have an authentic, intimate relationship with someone from whom you're always trying to get something. So stop negotiating. Just say, yes, Heavenly Father, instruct me and teach me in the way that I am to go. I just want you to know that I am following you. In other words, you can embrace the words of the Apostle Paul when he said in Romans 12, verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." In other words, get up every morning and say, "Heavenly Father, here are my hands and here are my feet and here's my mind and here are my eyes and here are my resources and here's everything about me. I am making myself wholly available to you. I don't need anything. The only thing I would ask is that to make sure that I'm in the center of your will, as generous as you want me to be, as available as you want me to be, as authentic as you want me to be, as forgiving as you want me to be, as loving as you want me to be. I just want you to know that I am following you with absolutely everything that I have in me." Or you could use the short version. You could use Jesus' words. You could just simply say, "Heavenly Father, not my will, but thy will be done. Heavenly Father, my will comes with a shopping list. Let's forget about that. Not my will, thy will be done." In other words, let's just follow. In light of Calvary, in light of the resurrection, we have every reason to, and we have no excuse not to. God has already given you what's most important. You get to address the Creator God, the Almighty God. You get to address him as my Heavenly Father. See, John says it this way. He says, "Look, the reason I'm telling you this, the reason I finally decided to get my story out there, the reason these things are written is I just want you to believe. I don't want you to believe so that you get something. I just want you to recognize who you're dealing with." John 20, 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have," and here it is, it's way bigger than lunch, "you may have life in his name." Whoa, life in his name? Do you know what that means? That means there's more to this life than what you see. That means you forgive because you've been forgiven. That means you love because you've been loved. That means if you never get another yes to a prayer that you pray, you have the opportunity of addressing God as your Heavenly Father. It means that life is much bigger than you ever imagined. This is a brand new kind of life. This is a different perspective on everything. And when that's enough, new life begins. The adventure begins. But until it's enough, you may have reduced your saviour to the significance of a food truck with a menu that never fully satisfies your appetites. Until this goes from your head to your heart, you will find yourself, you'll find yourself in negotiation with the God of creation. How silly is that? Listen, let's not be consumers, let's be followers. Let's not be consumers, let's leave a mark. Let's not simply be consumers, let's leave his mark. Because again, this is no small thing to which you have been invited. His followers, not the consumers, his followers, not the people who are there just for the show. His followers change the world once. And perhaps this generation of followers will change the world again. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for just this familiar passage of scripture. And yet, Lord, there's so much more to it. There's so much, really, as Jesus continues in John 6 and thins the crowd out, he challenges us all. Are we in it just for what we can get, or are we in it because we've got everything in Christ? Lord, we are in relationship with you because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, ultimately, that he has given us eternal life through his death and resurrection. That is enough. That is always enough. And when we make Jesus Christ the center of our lives and we just follow, the blessings that come, the way in which God gives us, you give us things that we need, is immense. But forgive us, Lord, when we go to you with our kind of shopping list of what we want from you. Because actually, it's daft. We have everything already in Christ. So, Father, may we not be consumers. Instead, may we be followers. And may we really follow. May we not be in it just for what we can get. May we be people who are committed to you, to your mission, to your kingdom, to be followers of Christ. And that involves sacrifice, and that can be costly, and that can be challenging, and that can be painful. But ultimately, Lord, it's the best way to live, because the ultimate awaits us, eternity with you. But eternal life starts when we invite Christ into our lives, and life just has more meaning. And the adventure begins when we have Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord. So, Lord, we pray. We pray, Lord, that Christ would be the cornerstone to our individual lives, that he would be centre in everything, and that we would simply follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.